Malachi, the last of the minor prophets, the last book in the Old Testament. And we'll be looking at chapter 1 tonight. Let me read to you a story as you're turning there. Story goes, I was sitting at the stoplight this morning. The lady in front of me was going through papers on the seat of her car, and when the light changed to green, she did not obey its command. A green light is a commandment, not a suggestion. When the light turned red and she had still not moved, I began, with my windows up, screaming epithets and beating on my steering wheel. My expressions of distress were interrupted by a policeman, gun drawn, tapping on my window. Against my protestations of, you can't arrest me for hollering in my car, he ordered me into the back seat of his. After about 2 hours in a holding cell, the arresting officer advised me I was free to go. And I said, I knew you couldn't arrest me for yelling in my own car. You haven't heard the last of this. The officer replied, I didn't arrest you for shouting in your car. I was directly behind you at the light, and I saw you screaming and beating your steering wheel, and I said to myself, what a jerk. But there is nothing I can do for throwing a fit in his own car. Then I noticed the cross hanging from your rearview mirror, the bright yellow Choose Life license tag, and the Jesus is Coming Soon bumper sticker, and the fish symbol, and I thought you must have stolen the car. I like that. Remember the little Zot candies? I think oftentimes we Christians are like Zots, sweet on the outside and sour in the middle. Oftentimes portraying on the outside, again, looking real religious to some that might be watching, but the Lord knows the inside. The Lord knows the heart and wants to deal with that. And that's basically who our Malachi is writing to. And we'll give a little bit of a background on the book and on the chapter, but basically we're going to be looking at this careless cynicism that they had and the leaders just falling into lethargy. Look at verse 1. The burden of the word of the Lord to Israel by Malachi. Already spits out three things that we need to know. It's from whom, to whom, and through whom. And so he says it's from whom. This is a message from the Lord. To whom? To Israel. And through whom? Through this man, Malachi. Now, Malachi simply means my messenger. Few thought that maybe this was an angelic messenger that was giving this the book. If you've read any studies or done any studies on Revelation chapter 2 and 3, where each of those seven messages are from messengers, and some think that, well, it was the pastors of each of those churches, or this messenger happens to be seven different angels that he's speaking of there, and, well, some have seen kind of Malachi the same way, as my messenger. If you take that into the Greek, it's angelos, and so it's where we get our word angels, and so some think that, but not a whole lot. I don't think so. We think Malachi is, in fact, this prophet that is writing at the time, but nothing else is known about him. We don't know anything. Here's a prophet that starts off and doesn't give us any lineage, not even who his dad was, where he's from. Nothing about him, just Malachi, my messenger. That's it. Let me ask you a question. How many of you know, by show of hands, how many of you know the name of your mailman, or I guess mail person? Okay? I'd say about 6, 7, 8, 9, 10. Okay, about 10 out of however many of us are here today. How many children do they have? You can raise your hand. You don't have to yell out the number. But do you know how many they have? Okay, a couple of you. Good. Very good. Well, it's interesting when it comes to the mailman or mail person. Yes, it's very nice to be able to know their name. But ultimately, what we're concerned with is what? Getting the mail, especially if the check's in the mail. Or we're waiting for a special love note or something to come. And so really, we don't place a large emphasis on knowing our mailman, usually. I'm impressed by the ones that you did. Must be a personal friend, or have you just been reaching out to your mailman? Praise God. Usually at Christmas time, we think of him maybe, but my congrats to each of you that actually know your mailman's name. Forgive me, I don't. Until I wrote down the question, I thought, wait a minute, I don't know my mailman's name, so I'll have to meet my mailman now. But anyways, it's all about getting you the letters. They're just a delivery person. They're bringing it to your doorstep to get you the message. And that seems to be Mr. Malachi, the mailman, if you will. Because we don't know anything about our mailman Malachi. Simply delivering the message, and so there's where the emphasis lies upon that. Seems like he didn't care about being faithful. He cared about being faithful more than he cared about being famous. He didn't care who he was, but I got an important message. Listen to my message. Now, the time period is 4 centuries before Christ. You know that once Malachi is written, all of a sudden it's just quiet. 4 centuries, 400 years for to hear anything from God. It's just quiet during that whole entire time until we have Jesus come on the scene, or actually John the Baptist come on the scene. And interesting how it closes out, and we'll see that at the end of Malachi there about the prophecy towards John the Baptist, or actually in chapter 3 and in a couple places, and then he comes on the scene, but it'll be quiet. Now, he's writing during the time of Nehemiah's day. Oh, the children of Israel had already come home from Babylon. They've been home for 100 years, and they're excited. They went through and the rebuilding of the wall and the temple and all of that, and it just kind of slowed down. Excited about the Lord, excited about his coming, but he didn't come. Maybe you know of somebody today who has maybe walked away from Christianity, walked away from their faith, walked away from, because they thought 10, 20 years ago, Jesus was coming again soon. And so just as equally as people get discouraged that he isn't coming back the second time, and so they were discouraged of him still not coming the first time, and they slipped into this lethargy. Here's what's interesting about this book, or at least what I found most interesting. Malachi has more verses spoken by the Lord, meaning written in first person. God says this right to them, directly to Israel. 47 times we have the count. 47 times. Now, you know how many verses are the whole book? 55. So we have 47 inferences. That's a higher percentage than any of the other that we have directly God speaking to man. No storyline and all of this, just God speaking to man. So that's pretty impressive. Straight talks from God is what we can entitle it. Straight talks from God and what they needed to deal with. Now, kind of an interesting style as Malachi has here. It's kind of a verbal tennis match back and forth. He's back and forth of all these statements and then questions. Still, he's the one doing both of them, but let me give you some examples. Matter of fact, just kind of cruise through the book with me. There's only 6 of them. I think there's 6, but I marked them, I highlighted them in mine, and so I'll just give you the verse and you kind of just read them along, and we're going to actually take care of 3 of them in our first chapter. But the first one's in verse 2. He makes a statement, God makes a statement, "I have loved you," says the Lord, "and yet you say, in what way have you loved us?" Okay, so he makes a statement, and he's responding back with their question to it, and that's how he teaches them. Jump down to verse 6, second half. "Where is my reverence or respect, says the Lord of hosts, to you priests who despise my name? And yet you say, in what way have we despised your name?" Move right to the next verse, verse 7. You offer defiled food on my altar, but say, in what way have we defiled you? Jump on down to chapter 2, verse 13. You cover the altar of the Lord with tears, kind of in the middle there, with weeping and crying, so he does not regard the offering anymore, nor receive it with goodwill from your hands, and yet you say, for what reason? Then in chapter 2, verse 17, you have wearied the Lord with your words, and yet you say, in what way have we wearied him? Chapter 3, verse 7, in the middle of 7, return to me, and I will return to you, at the very end of 7, in what way shall we return? 2 more. Verse 8, will a man rob God, yet you have robbed me, but you say, in what way have we robbed you? Down verse 13, your words have been harsh against me, says the Lord, yet you say, what have we spoken against you? Okay, so that's kind of our theme. That's how he's going to kind of pull this, his writing all together with this Q&A, kind of the way Socrates used to, and his way of teaching as he lays out this book. And so it's ultimately broken up to these 6 sermonettes or these 6 oracles or prophecies that he has. And each one zeroes in on their bad attitude. Basically doing pretty much right stuff on the outside. Not all, we'll deal with that, but just the bad attitudes of the heart. Now Malachi's mission through this was to light the lamp of faith in a disheartened people? How do we rekindle the flame? How do we light that fire again as we sing? This is to remind them that God had kept, continues to keep, and will keep out in the future his word. Oh, and so must they. And so that's his message and his mission to get that across. They've been waiting for the Lord to send his Messiah again for a long time. They simply gave up hope, went back to their own lives, to the busyness of their lives. Kind of like Peter and the other fishermen when Jesus was dead and gone. I go a-fishing, and they went in with him. They were asking the question, is serving God worth it? I'm going to go back and just building my business. I'm going to go back to my hobby. I'm going to go back to playing. I'm going to go back to doing this and doing that. Because I don't know that serving God is worth it. That's what they were dealing with. They slipped into this rut of religious motions. So they weren't going to completely. They're still going to go to church on Sunday, of course, because that's what we do. Or I'm still going to do this because, well, that's what a Christian does. Their faith withered into cynicism. Their love for the law into a callous indifference. Their revival fires had dwindled into smoldering embers. We need to pray tonight, Lord, rekindle our flame. Rekindle our fire. Have we left our first love? Man, they used to meditate in the law day and night, as the psalmist would say. Love the law. Love being down at the tabernacle site. Love being there. And now we'll see this weariness that they had. They're tired. Tired of serving the Lord. And we'll see a little bit later. I like this aspect of revival. A guy named Wilbert M. McLeod. He said, revival is God's finger pointed right at me. We hear the great revivals of the past and what have taken place. Not the cheesy one where the church puts up a sign for a week and says, hey, revival this week, as if they can point it out and say, here's where it's going to take place. But I'm talking about the real revivals, the incredible awakenings that would take place. And they're charted throughout church history, and there's a number of things that takes place at the time or incorporated around it. Worship is always a big deal, either just before it or after it. It usually comes right out of a time period where it's just a debauchery of sin. And there's usually a group somewhere that has just gotten on their face before God and aren't going to stop until God does something. And it's like lightning striking a dry field where all of a sudden, poof, up pops the flame. That's how it happens. You can't say, God, do it at Calvary Marietta tonight. But in fact, it is when we repent and we cry out. That's when it takes place. And it doesn't take a million, it takes a few. And really, the revival comes down to God's finger pointing right at us. Because if I ask you, don't you want to see revival in our land? Right here and out in our community, we'd all as Christians say, yes, of course we do. And so he simply points to each and every one of our hearts and says, then let it begin in your heart. Not in the pastors, not in the elders, not in the deacon, and specifically in your heart. That's where he wants it to start. One more quote on revival by D.M. Patton. He said, revival is the inrush of the Spirit into a body that threatens to become a corpse. I like that. Well, let's look at his three questions, and that's how we'll kind of break up this chapter as we go through it. Let's read the first five verses. Burden of the word of the Lord to Israel by Malachi. I have loved you, says the Lord, and yet you say, in what way have you loved us? And this is now God responding to that. Was not Esau Jacob's brother, says the Lord, and yet Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have hated, and laid waste his mountains and his heritage for the jackals of the wilderness. Even though Edom has said, we have been impoverished, but we will return and build the desolate places. Thus says the Lord of hosts, they may build, but I will throw down. They shall be called the territory of wickedness, and the people against whom the Lord will have indignation forever. Your eyes shall see, and you shall say, the Lord is magnified beyond the border of Israel. Well, the first question, in what way have you loved us? Ever say that to your parents growing up? That ask, you don't love me. Make that statement to them. You don't love me. It's usually when we weren't getting our way. But accuse them, these parents that have everything from changed our diapers to put food on the table and all they did for us. And yet it's some little tissy that we're throwing all of a sudden, you don't love me. And maybe your kid has said it to you before. And so Israel whines in the same way to God, where God says, I love you. Show us how, when, and that's what they want to know. had ignored every sign of his love. But as soon as a little hardship or difficulty blew their way, they quickly saw him as an unloving God. So they forget about all the good that he did, all the love that he showed. But as, again, something bad goes on and immediately point to him. See, you're not a loving God. If God is a God of love, then, and then you fill in the blank. We need to be cautious of the contempt that is bred from familiarity, i.e. common grace in our life. Oftentimes, thinking of God doesn't love us because of some disaster that's taking place in our life, it's we're forgetting about all of the grace that God bestows upon us on a daily basis. How many of us thank God for that sun coming up again, just on regular schedule as he has it? Even Channel 2, 4, and 7 have it nailed exactly and what time that sun's going to come up and what time it's going to go down. But it didn't come up this morning because of Channel 2, 4, or 7 news report. No, because of his faithfulness way back in Genesis, saying that's exactly what he was going to do. And so it's his faithfulness daily. All the motion of the stars and the planets and everything moving around, the air that we breathe, the water that we're able to drink and able to continue to function in life. All of these things, his common grace upon us. I think it's easy for husband and wives to go through this also. I don't know if he loves me anymore. I don't know if she loves me anymore. And maybe you've gotten on to the years, but it's, I think, maybe easy to overlook after maybe 25 years of marriage, overlooking the aspect of marital fidelity. Wait a minute, has your spouse been faithful to you? Well yeah. Let's not forget that. How about financially diligent? Has he been providing and been working all this time? Well, yeah. Has she been faithful in not spending all the money and using it wisely? And well, yeah. And it might be those kind of things in which we show love and appreciation for each other, but it goes unnoticed because it's familiar. Well, that's the way it's always been, though. That isn't love, is it? It is. It's easy to become blind to these things. It's also easy to become blind to the love of God as we just expect it from him. And those who continue to love can see signs in their partner every day. As you continue to love and continue to look for those things rather than with skepticism on the other side thinking, you don't love me, do you? I wonder if you ever battle with God's love for you. I think we all have, if we'll be honest. Oftentimes, it's because of sin in our life. We're living in sin, or all of a sudden, we fall into a sin, and all of a sudden it's there, and all of a sudden not sensing his presence because of the sin in our life, and rightfully so at that time. But has he stopped loving you? No. Maybe that aspect of just feeling unworthy. Maybe just looking around at other Christians around you and seeing them as being blessed, and you're not being blessed at this time. Whereas the Lord giveth to everyone else, it seems like he taketh away from you specifically. And we start questioning that. I don't know if God loves me. Let me ask you a question. I would like a response. How might you battle when those thoughts come? Well, all of a sudden you're going through the bout of doubts on the love of God or the love towards you. How can you battle that? Let's hear. Yeah. Reading the Psalms. Very good. Okay, prayer. Brian. Very good, reviewing the faithfulness of God's faithfulness in looking back in your life. Good. Any others? Quiet? Are you tired? Oh, here we go. Okay, memorizing scripture. Good. Focusing in on his promises. Yeah. Okay, worship music, good. Allowing that to just fill our hearts. And seeing that they kind of, okay, very good. Looking at the apostles and others, we look at Peter, and the doubts that were there when he had felt he had, let down the Lord those three times. Not felt, he did. Letting down the Lord. And so we see some of the Bible greats experiencing the same thing at times. Good. Very good. I'm sorry? Okay, accountability. Let's see, hand back there. Yeah. Okay, go and serve others. Okay, eyes off self, eyes on others. Okay. Good. Okay, fellowship. Good. Making sure to pull into the body of Christ, not stay away from it at those times. Good. Great, great. Great questions. But one of them that you named is aspect of looking back. Does God, ask yourself the question, has God ever shown his love to me? Has he ever? Well, we can always go back to the cross. That's an easy one, okay? Yes, he died for me. That's kind of love, you know. Okay, so we can at least go back to the cross. But we can also go into our own personal experiences where, in fact, God has shown himself faithful to us in the past. But it's exactly what God does in response. And so we see in the same thing here. They're going, how have you loved us? Wait a minute. Have you forgot about Esau and Jacob and their story and their life? And that's what he does in these first five verses. And so that's what he uses, and that's how he answers it here. He reminds them of the love. He contrasts Jacob, which through him comes the Israelites, and Mr. Whom he has chosen. Let me tack that on there also with Jacob. And then we have with Esau, which came the Edomites from the land of Edom, whom he had rejected. Now Jacob and his offering received land. They received inheritance. It was the promised land as we know it. We know Israel, as they had taken over Canaan there, and that was theirs. What about Edom? What about Esau? Here's what he received. It says in verse 3, he received, and it laid waste his mountains and his heritage, was for the jackals of the wilderness. God says that basically what he had, I tore down, and everything else I gave to the dogs. That's what he said about Esau. See the contrast here. Jacob, Israelites, how on earth can you say I didn't love you? Jacob, have I loved, is what he's saying there. Quick history of what's taken place here. The Nabataeans, they were, if you're looking at the Dead Sea, kind of underneath or just south of Jordan, where Jordan is now. They push up north into Edom and to Moab in that area, which we now know as the land of Jordan. And the Edomites actually pushed into southern Judah. And because they did that, so the Nabataeans, as they had went in there, they had made the capital, the rock city of Petra, as we know it. It's called Sela in the Bible. And so they had taken over that place and was able to do that for a few hundred years. But anyways, the Edomites, they rolled out of their land and into southern Judah. Well, when that had taken place, God helps them out by wiping them out and getting them, cleaning them back out of southern Judah area. And that's basically what he's talking about here in verse 4 and 5. And they proudly, no, we're going to build. Go ahead and build. I'm going to tear it down again. Again, and he's drawing this contrast here. And so how God evicted Edom from the southern Judah, that's exhibit number one in my love towards you. Now, many people have a problem with verse 3, and it is problematic. Esau, I have hated. We don't like hearing that word, especially coming from God, and especially when God doesn't like somebody. That's scary to us. God hated him, and he loved him. What do we do with that? But as many have said, the amazing thing is not that God hated Esau, but what? But that he loved Jacob. Conniving, lying. Go read the story about Jacob, and God loved him. And we're all Jacobs. No, the amazing thing is never that God hates someone or damns someone to hell. No, what's amazing is what we call grace, that he would love one human, save one human, show grace upon one human. That is the most amazing thing. And if you don't get that, then you don't probably get a big gist of the Bible, and that is the holy, radical holiness of God and the incredible sinfulness of man. And we need to see that. So oftentimes we're having a problem with the wrong thing here, of not why he hated Esau. Why does God hate any man? The only right answer to that is because the man deserves it. Whoever the man is, whether he be a Judas or whether he be an Esau, always the man did it. You can't ever go the other way. You can't ever say God has damned somebody unjustly. He's just mad at him, just tweaked at him. That's what he does. But it does get kind of puzzling. Now, some regarding Esau say, well, God says that here, but notice Malachi's at the very end of Old Testament history. It's at the very end of the book. God's had all of this time to see Esau and all of his the passed downs of the Edomites as they're growing up and how bad they were against Israel. All of this time, so God, looking back on all of this, is able to, boom, pronounce this upon them. And I like that. That's a wonderful answer if we could just tear out Romans chapter 9 out of our Bible. And because it says there, speaking specifically in the context of God's election, God choosing some. Romans 9, 11 through 13. Yet before the twins were born, Jacob, Esau, being in Rachel's womb, or had done anything good or bad, okay, so they weren't born yet, hadn't done anything good or bad, in order that God's purpose in election might stand, not by works, but by him who calls, the one who gives the election, she was told, their mom, the older will serve the younger. Just as it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. So you kind of just go, whoa. Okay, well, so we get into the whole thing of choosing and election, and sometimes that gets uncomfortable, but bottom line, folks, it's in my Bible. And it says it right there, where, again, there in the womb is a pre-womb experience. Again, some see foreknowledge in a different way and see something that, well, God looked out and saw what they were going to do anyways, and that's how he did it. But it seems still pretty plain, before they were born, before they did anything, it wasn't by any works. He says it wasn't by any works, whether they had been done yet or not, wasn't by any works. And he goes through that, simply, he chose them. And so to get back to their argument, what do you mean I haven't loved you? I put such a stamp upon Abraham, to Isaac, to Jacob, to the rest of the Israelites, now to spiritual Israel. Here it is, the stamp, the seal that is upon us with such incredible love, one that we should never doubt, but we struggle with it. It's kind of interesting as we think of hatred and how justified we are and hating certain individuals, other believers, bugged at them, bitter towards them. We might not use that four-letter word hate, but we'll put something on it where we are justified in our feelings towards this person. We can feel pretty comfortable with that, but allow God to hold hatred towards somebody? No, we have a problem with that. No way. But in fact, there's a love and a hate thing there, and if you've never studied that before, I'll let you dig into that and take it from there. It's not easy. I'm not claiming to have all the answers to it, but I will say God does choose. He says it. You can't get away from election in the Bible, and here's one of the places that he does it. Always just know when you're on that side, you just say, thank you, thank you, thank you, thank you, thank you, thank you, thank you. And you say thank you. And you understand fully it is his grace. It isn't by merits. It's not why it works. Like I say, I don't have it all figured out, but I just say thank you, thank you, thank you, thank you, thank you. Let's go on to our second question in verse 6. In what way have we despised your name? A son honors his father, and a servant his master. If then I am the father, where is my honor? That's God asking that. If I'm a master, where's my reverence? Or where's my respect, says the Lord of hosts, to you priests who despise my name? And yet you say, in what way have we despised your name? So it's interesting. First targets the priests, accusing them of lack of honor and lack of reverence or lack of respect. Remember the old Rodney Dangerfield, I don't get no respect. And we laugh at that and laugh at him as a comedian. I don't get no respect. But there's no laughing matter when it's said towards God, when he isn't getting the respect. We ought to weep. That's where comedy becomes tragedy, when all of a sudden God isn't getting the respect that he deserves. And especially as he's hitting his priests here. See, an unbeliever sins, he breaks God's law. When a believer sins, he not only breaks God's law, but somehow, some way, he breaks God's heart. Amazing to be able to break the heart of a radically powerful God. An amazing thing. Oh, we understand it from the standpoint of you hear of a kid down the street and broke into someone's house or did some crime, and that breaks your heart. All this kid's, you know, doing that. But when it's your own kid that does something wrong, all the more it breaks in a different way. It's just like, I'm sorry he broke the law. I'm sorry he got caught up in doing that. But now when it's your own kid, all of a sudden the feelings are a little bit deeper. And same with God's kids also. Yeah, you broke my law to the unbeliever and he's going to deal with them. But all the more the grieving that takes place when one of his kids do that. Question number 3, starting in verse 7, in what way have we defiled you? You offered defiled food on my altar, he says in verse 7, but say, in what way have we defiled you? By saying, the table of the Lord is contemptible. And when you offer the blind as a sacrifice, is it not evil? And when you offer the lame and sick, is it not evil? Offer it then to your governor. Would he be pleased with you? Would he accept you favorably, says the Lord of hosts? But now entreat God's favor that he may be gracious to us while this is being done by your hands. Will he accept you favorably, says the Lord of hosts? Who is there even among you who would shut the doors so that you would not kindle fire on my altar in vain?
I have no pleasure in you, says the Lord of hosts. Nor will I accept any offering, from your hands. For from the rising of the sun even till its going down, my name shall be great among the Gentiles. In every place, incense shall be offered to my name and a pure offering. For my name shall be great among the nations, says the Lord of hosts. We'll pause right there. They ask the question, what way have we defiled you? Or he's asking that question for them. Well, you cruise on back to Leviticus to get a glimpse real quick as a reminder of what the sacrifices were to look like. Leviticus 22, verse 20 through 22. And I'll read it. Whatever has a defect, you shall not offer, for it shall not be acceptable on your behalf. Okay, so if it has a defect. And whoever offers the sacrifice of a peace offering to the Lord to fulfill his vow, or a freewill offering from the cattle or the sheep, it must be perfect to be accepted. There shall be no defect in it. Those that are blind, there's our word, or broken, or maimed, or have an ulcer, or eczema, or scabs, you shall not offer to the Lord, nor make an offering by fire of them on the altar to the Lord. And it goes on. So it gives all the details there in Leviticus chapter 22 and on what an offering should look like. But here we have in verse 8 that the type of sacrifices they're bringing in was this old blind thing. Here, go grab the limping goat, son. That was another one. Jump down to verse 13, and he says that they offered ones that were stolen, lame, sick, and blemished. And so we have each of these. Now, with the blind one, that's kind of giving God what you probably lose anyway. This thing's blind as a bat, and he'll probably just walk off a cliff or something. So what's this blind one to me? Why don't I give it to God? Why don't I give him what I'm probably going to lose anyways? Regarding the lame one, that's kind of giving to God what's your leftovers. Hey, let's give it to the missionaries. Hey, let's send it down to Mexico. They can use it. Hey, how about Haiti? You wouldn't believe the trash that has been given to us to go elsewhere. Now, we definitely collect things that are used, but again, we've had some terrible stuff that has come in where oftentimes we're packing clothes to Haiti and you're looking at things and you're just going, how could somebody send this? Now, my only excuse to this is when I'm cleaning out my closet, this is an excuse I came up with in my mind. When I'm cleaning out my closet, I'm just cleaning out the closet. I'm not necessarily, first of all, as I'm filling up the hefty bag, thinking of all of it going to somewhere, I'm in get rid of it mode, and I just start firing through, and it's always good to do that. You just got to clean out a few bags of stuff and get it away. But then it'll be sitting in the garage, and I think, hey, I can take that to such and such place, and so sure enough, there'll be something inside of it with a rip or a tear or something like that, so I've backed off on my, well, kind of backed off on my, I'll repent of that later. But anyways, okay, so giving our leftovers, the lame there. Let's just keep moving along. Okay, so the other three in 13, well, the one he's going to talk about a little bit later, and you bring the stolen. Giving God what doesn't belong to me. Hey, no sweat off my back. I can give your money away all the time. That's really easy for me. Giving away something that isn't yours, and so that's pretty easy. The ones that were sick, that's giving God's what's quickly slipping through my fingers. Probably going to die anyways. It's probably not going to last another month. Let's give it to the Lord. And then the blemished, that's giving God what's less than best. Match this slogan, match with whom the slogan goes with. When you care enough to send the very best. Okay, Hallmark, okay. And that ought to be our heart for the Lord when you care to send the very best. That ought to be with every one of our sacrifices unto the Lord. Whether it's giving financially, do you round up or round down when it goes percentage-wise? Well, anyway, set that one aside. But with this aspect of, do we give them our very best? That's with our money, that's with our time, that's with our services unto the Lord and ministry unto him. Is that our slogan? When you care enough to send the very best. I wonder if we do. These need to be reevaluated, rededicated unto the Lord, our giving unto him and all the different areas of giving. I read about the Kohinoor diamond. It's one of the most spectacular in the world. Queen Victoria received it as a gift from a Maharaja when he was a lad. But later, as he became a grown man, this Maharaja visited Queen Victoria. True story. He requested that the stone be brought from the Tower of London to Buckingham Palace. The Maharaja took the diamond and, kneeling before the queen, gave it back to her, saying, "Your Majesty, I gave this jewel when I was a child too young to know what I was doing. I want to give it to you again in the fullness of my strength, with all of my heart and affection and gratitude, now and forever, fully realizing all that I do. That's kind of like our kids if they get saved, let's say, at 5 years old. To what their little minds can understand at that time of repentance of sin and belief on the Lord Jesus Christ, and they get saved. But maybe at 7 or 8 years old, and they're talking about, all of a sudden they're at a place where they're thinking it through again. We went through this with our kids also, of whether it was at an outreach or a certain thing we were doing here at the church or whatever, of, I think I want to receive the Lord. And oftentimes we want to say, well, wait a minute, you did that before, but it's in their mind, they've grown to another step or another level of it, and they just weren't sure how committed they were back here or if it really meant all of that to them, and so they want to make sure that that's done right. That's okay, moms and dads. That's fine. I think it's, again, just that progression, not that they're getting saved more than once, but again, just that kind of recommitment thing. And that's what this Maharaja was doing here with Queen Victoria of, now I understand, and now I want you to know, and in all that I have, and this is yours. We can do that with the Lord. We call it rededicating our lives unto Him in that way. Verse 10, he says, who is there even among you who would shut the doors? See, he's basically saying it's better to lock up the church folks rather than playing church. Rather than to insult the King of Kings with wretched offerings, just bolt the doors on the church and go away. Than to continue just to show up on Sundays and play church and grudgingly, here, God, here's my $20 and slapping it in the box kind of thing. He says, no. Isn't there any among you that would be honest enough just to put the bolts on the doors of the tabernacle there or shut the doors of the church? That's what he's saying. You ever play church as a kid? I used to do that with my little sisters. We used to play, whether it was, gas station or store or church or whatever else. But unfortunately to me, people have grown up and they're still playing church. Or you slip back into a time where you're playing the duties. And that's what the priests were doing here. We always need to check that and see, where are we now? Lord, am I playing in any way? In which ways am I playing church with you? Now, in 11 through 14, it's kind of ironic because these same priests that were doing this are upset. They're rejecting the food. See, oftentimes when you brought a sacrifice down, there was a portion of that, according to Leviticus, went to the priests and their families. But they weren't rejecting it. See, well, read on with me in verse 12. But you profane it in that you say the table of the Lord is defiled and its fruit, its food, it's contemptible. You also say, oh, what a weariness. And you sneer at it, says the Lord of hosts. And you bring the stolen, the lame, the sick, that thus you bring an offering. Should I accept this from your hand? And so they didn't like receiving it for themselves, and yet they're offering it to the Lord that way. Verse 14, but cursed be the deceiver who has in his flock a male and takes a vow, but sacrifices to the Lord what is blemished. See, he had a good one at home. It wasn't that he couldn't afford a good unblemished one. No, he had one at home, but he brought the blemished one instead. The Lord reminds him at the end of 14, for I am a great king, says the Lord of hosts, and my name is to be feared among the nations. Don't you just go, woo, when you read things like that. I love that. I am a great king, he says. We call him the King of Kings, do we not? That's who he is there. Interesting, in verse 13, you also say, oh, what a weariness. They were tired. Tired of serving God. But right after that, and you sneer at it. They were sneering, they were sniffing at these other sacrifices that they were being brought to them for the food-wise, and they're sniffing at it going, smells like old meat. We don't want that. They're rejecting that. Rejecting what other people were then offering. Now, we need to be cautious not to sneer at other people's gifts and sacrifices because we don't know where their heart is with the Lord. We don't know what's going on behind the scene. I read of a story of Charles Spurgeon and his wife, and according to the story that was in what's called Chaplin Magazine, they would sell but would refuse to give away all of their chickens' eggs. Even close relatives were told, you may have them if you pay for them. And as a result, some people labeled the Spurgeons as greedy and grasping. They accepted the criticisms without defending themselves, and only after Mrs. Spurgeon died was the full story revealed. See, all the profits from the sale of eggs went to support two elderly widows. Because the Spurgeons were unwilling to let their left hand know what their right hand was doing, they endured the attacks in silence. See, there's going to be situations like that where we're looking at them and we're sniffing around at other people's givings and other people's sacrifices and going, they could give more than that or whatever it is. And they were sneering at that, and we need to be careful of that. That's between God and them, and we need to let that go. Let me make one statement at the end of 11b, the last part of 11 there. He says, "For my name shall be great among the nations, says the Lord of hosts." Among the nations. Oh, how many times our missionary God brings it out that it wasn't just for the children of Israel. The only reason he picks and chooses the children of Israel is what? So that they would be a light to all the other Gentile nations. Because this is God's heart all the way through it from Genesis chapter 12. All in here we have it. It's already been a few times. Look at 5. The Lord is magnified beyond the border of Israel, and he wants to be and still wants to be today. I think a lot of us miss this opportunity to be able to make his name great among all the nations. And you might say, well, physically I can't travel. Hey, there's a lot you can do right here, right? There's a lot of us can do right here. Do you know how many, I asked Aaron to research this for me because I saw an old statistic back in 97 and he found it for me. How many international students that we have, international foreign exchange students? 1 million in the United States every year. 1 million foreigners coming in. And you know what? With them as they come in, oftentimes, most often than not, are just mesmerized by our incredible America. And they're looking around and they're fascinated by how we do things, how we operate things, and it's usually especially to second and third world countries, as they come in with such an appreciation for the United States of America. And oftentimes then with that, they come in with open hearts and willing to learn, wanting to learn and are fascinated by so many things, all the more to be able to present them the gospel. I appreciate the families that open up their homes to foreign exchange students. What a wonderful opportunity to go to the nations, to bring the gospel to the nations without ever leaving your house. It's a real cheap way to do it too. And so here's my question to you. What are you specifically doing with the call in Acts where it says, or at the end of Matthew there and again throughout Acts, of going to the ends of the earth? See, it's always to say, well, that's for the missionaries, and that's for so-and-so, and that's for, well, pastor, you travel, and to name all that. No, that's your call, too, to the ends of the earth. What are you doing to take it there? And if you're not going there yourself, what can you do? And, you know, maybe coming up with other ways, but I just throw out that one is the 1 million international students who study in the USA every year. How can you use that in sharing with them the gospel? That's missions right there in verse 11. For my name shall be great among the nations. What are you doing to promote that? Back up to verse 13, they were tired. Tired of serving God. Oh, what a weariness, they said. Galatians 6:9 says, and let us not grow weary while doing good, for in due season we shall reap if we do not lose heart. Don't lose heart. As they always say, you can be tired from the work, but we shouldn't be tired of the work. Big difference. And so with that, let's be careful. Oftentimes, we need to be revitalized. We need to be careful not to drop into burnout mode. We need personal revival. Personal revival, as these priests needed there, and so we need oftentimes in our Christianity as we start to wane. Somebody said, personal revival is like remodeling your house. It takes longer than you hoped, costs more than you planned, and makes a bigger mess than you ever thought possible. And I was thinking about that quote and looking at it, and it truly does. See, first of all, it takes longer. Revival takes longer because there's nothing instant about it. No quick fix to spiritual apathy. No quick fix to where you've been. It's not just going to boom, poof, change in a day. No, it's going to be crying out to God and calling out to him. Probably take longer than you think. Secondly, it costs. Well, there's just no cheap way to it. It's going to take time. It's going to take reading. It's going to take moaning and groaning and grieving within your prayers and grieving upon your sin. Now, as far as the big mess, well, there's no leapfrog over personal hidden sins. I told you on Sunday when I went to fast looking at Isaiah 58 and starting in verse 6 or 8 there where he starts talking about it in the positive sense. And the first three things that he talks about in that aspect of fasting is breaking the yokes of something. Breaking the yokes of everything in my life. It's stirring up. Well, what's sin? Well, what have I yoked myself back to that you want to strip away, God? And so it gets messy, it gets ugly, it gets smelly as my having to face my sin and to be able to look at those things. And so I thought that was a good quote. Let's wrap it up. He wraps up by saying, I am a great king, says the Lord of hosts, and my name is to be feared among the nations. As he says about my name, that's six times that he'll be saying this as we go through this, talking about his name or my name as he goes through. Speaks of his reputation and his character, which is always important. Oftentimes with Israel, as he would judge them, but after his judgment would restore them again. And he would remind them, but I'm only doing this for my namesake. It's not because of you. It's not because you deserve it. It's only because of my namesake. It's because of my name and my reputation. That's why oftentimes Moses would say, oh, wait a minute, Lord. What about your name and reputation? I mean, that's what what are all the other nations going to say about what you had originally promised? And so he would, and it was wise of him to do that. I'd have been scared to do that, but it worked for him. Oh, Christian, we need to esteem his name. He says, I am a great king. And we should be able to say, amen, you are an awesome king. You are the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Well, I'll wrap up with this quote, and the worship team can come on back up. Somebody said, we don't need the sand that Jesus walked on. We need the Jesus who walked on the sand. Next one is, it is the duty of the pastor not only to comfort the distressed, but to distress the comfortable. And that's what this chapter was about here. Some churches are so dead, they don't need revival. They need resurrection. And lastly, when Christians are on fire, believers are warmed, and sinners are attracted to the light. Father, we pray that you would help that fire to burn within us.